it's always a privilege for me to be able to share from the Word on a Sunday here and there. And we're going to be looking at James 4 this morning. There's a handout in the back if you need one. And actually, you will need one because I'm going to have you write some things down today. So if you don't have one, I'd suggest you grab one. And then you might need to borrow a pencil from your friend or your neighbor. Proverbs 16, verse 1 reads, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." Plans means an arrangement or a mental disposition. The idea would be preparation. And so we see from this verse that plans are our responsibility, but the result and the answer from God, the answer of the tongue, comes from the Lord. So here's a few questions to think about as we look at James this morning. How well can you predict what will happen tomorrow? How do people make money? How do you make money? What is your life like? Are you one who makes plans and sets goals? Do you know the risks associated with setting goals? Do you know how to qualify your goals and plans to reflect the sovereignty of God? And what do you call it when you know what to do, but instead choose to ignore it? Hopefully we'll address some of these questions as we go. Now, I'd like you to take a minute, maybe two, but we'll give you one for sure. And on your handout, there's a, right at the top of the first page there, there's a blank there for you to fill in. And I'd like you to fill in a personal or professional or family goal. You can list two or three, you know, you can list 10 if you want. If you're a goal planning guy, just pull out your goal planning worksheet and you're all set. If not, this might stretch your brain a little bit, but I want you to write down, what do you want to do the next week, next month, next year, something that is significant enough that it's worth putting on the piece of paper, you know, not like get up on time tomorrow. That doesn't count. This would be something a little larger. And while you're thinking, I'll just give you some ideas, okay? Finish school. Find a job. Start classes. Continue school. Graduate. Plan a wedding. Get married. Plan a family reunion. Buy a home. Sell a home. Move. Have a baby. Change jobs. Just some ideas. So, John, if you don't write anything down, then you kind of lose just a little bit of what we'll talk about today. But it's helpful if you have some things that you're thinking to do, planning to do, and putting some elbow grease to the plow, or whatever the phrase you want to use. Okay. We'll move on. You can keep writing goals if you feel, if I've got the juice flowing now and you really are kind of cooking, so keep going. Point number one this morning is people are preoccupied living their life. People are preoccupied living their life. This includes things like working your job, going to school, keeping house, maintaining your home, keeping up with friends, playing, watching sports, and anything else and everything else you can think of. We tend to get totally consumed doing those things. And yet as we read the scripture in our verse this morning, depending on what translation you're reading, New King James says, "Come now, you who say," or I'm not sure what all the other translations read, but that phrase is a phrase designated to arrest your attention, as if there were something that demanded notice. Sort of like you walking down the street and you see some 3 or 4 year old ready to run into the middle of the street, you know, in a busy street, you know, you would not, I wonder if I should get involved in this one right now. I think I should, not my job, it's probably the parent's job. No, you'd rush out or scream or say something to stop that child running into the street. Or if you're out shopping at a store and someone yells, fire! I don't know if that applies for me today. You know, you do something, you react, you respond. And that's the idea of this phrase, come now. It's to get your attention to wake up. Because often we need to be interrupted. You know, we get kind of zoned, at least I can get pretty well zoned doing stuff, and then it almost doesn't matter. Other things are coming along, and you just have to wait till I get out of the zone. But we read here, it says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city, spend a year there, and buy and sell, and make a profit. And the whole idea here is this idea of buying and selling. What does that sound like to you? And what it sounds to me like is it sounds like somebody's trying to make a living. And the trade of yours is to go and exchange goods. In fact, of biblical times, it's a phrase and it's a concept that's used throughout the New Testament, throughout the whole scripture. Luke 19, there's a parable of the man receiving a kingdom. And he gives out talents. And he comes back and he wants to know, how'd you do with your talent? How'd you invest through buying and selling, through trading? Then you have the parable of the talents themselves, where they get 5 talents, or if you're a 5-talent or a 2-talent or 1-talent person, they want to know, how'd you do? How'd you do on your exchanging? And that's the way money is basically made. And it's the same today. You may be an accountant, or you may be a lawyer, or you may be something else, but essentially, people have goods and services, and people need goods and services, and you got to exchange those. My company, we sell steel. We don't make steel, but we sell steel. So we're sort of like a middleman. We buy from manufacturers, put it in the warehouse. About half of our customers say, I need one of those. And we pull it out, stick it on a truck, and deliver it to them. And we make money doing that. He could do it himself. He could go right to the manufacturer and say, I need one of those. And you know what they'd say? We don't sell one. We sell like big quantities. So it doesn't work for you to go buy one, but our company, we can buy one and we can sell one. We buy in quantities. And that's just how business works. And that's the idea here, is that this is business going on. This is how people survive and make a living. And that's who's being addressed in this passage. There's lots of examples in the New Testament. In fact, first, before we go to the New Testament, remember Joseph, you know, one of my heroes of the faith. And Joseph was sold as a slave. And who was he sold to? Well, he was sold to Ishmaelite traders who were brought on their camels bearing spices, balm, myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So the traveling merchants were coming through at just the right time. And by the way, you could add a slave to your inventory to sell. Oh, yeah, put him in, bring him in. We're going to sell him. We'll take care of this guy. So it was not a big deal. They just added another piece of cargo to the wagon train, and on they went. And that's the environment in which was going on back in Bible times. In the New Testament, Lydia was a seller of cloth from this town of Thyatira. Paul was a missionary. That was his calling. But what did he do to fund his calling? He was a tent maker. And who would be buying tents? Well, maybe people in the Roman Empire. Maybe the army of Rome would buy tents. Who knows? But then he had Priscilla and Aquila, who also made tents. So there you've got tent makers. In the New Testament, you had, I think it was Paul, and encountered fortune tellers. And they had a woman in their possession that could foretell the future. And so they're out selling the future. You know, it's kind of like, reminds me going to the carnivals and guess your weight or guess your age. You know, that guy's making his living. You making a guess. And then you have fishermen. You have Peter and Andrew and James and John, fishermen by trade. They'd go fish, and they got to do something with the fish, right? So they market. They'd either take it and have somebody sell it for them, or they'd have to sell it themselves. And then you have probably the least qualified to be business people would be Matthew and Zacchaeus. Now, who were they? They were the tax collectors. They were the overhead to the economy of the day. And yet they were rich. Now, they got rich by probably less legitimate means, but they still were. They were in the business, and the objective is to get gain because you have to live. People need to earn money. Let me read an excerpt from Albert Barnes' commentary. Now, Albert Barnes' commentary is part of the Power Bible software. Albert Barnes lived in the 1800s, so just keep that in mind as I read this to you, because it's a little instructive of how things have changed in a couple hundred years. The practice to which the apostle here alludes is very common in the East to this day among a very respectable and intelligent class of merchants. They convey the products one place to some distant city, where they remain until they have disposed of their goods and have purchased others suitable for another distant market. And thus the operation is repeated until after a number of years the trader is able to return prosperously to his home. Or again, a shopkeeper or a merchant takes only the first step in this process, conveying to a distant town where the best purchases of his own line are to be made, such goods as are likely to realize a profit, and returning without any further stop with a stock for his own concern. These operations are seldom very rapid, as the adventurer likes to wait opportunities for making advantageous bargains, and sometimes opens a shop in the place to which he comes to sell by retail the goods which he has bought. So this was how things worked for centuries, probably millennium, and still may be doing that in certain places. We have markets today where people go and do the same thing. You bring your goods, people come, buy things, and it happens all over. This is sort of like just an excerpt. This is an extra to the sermon, but it's a book I'm reading. It's called The Victory of Reason by Rodney Starks, and he's talking a little bit about the history of capitalism. But it's interesting to note in the whole aspect of buying and selling, it says capitalism rests on the foundation of three things: free markets, so you can come and go; secure property rights, so you're not afraid to make gain and have it taken from you; and free, that is, uncoerced labor. In other words, back in the Roman times, much of the Roman economy was driven by, was done by slaves, because they'd conquer people and they'd have slaves, and that's who would do the work. And in some respects, it inhibited what we would consider as a free market economy, because they had cheap labor. Point number two. Our life, according to James, is like a mist or vapor and filled with uncertainty. And I'm just thankful to God that this morning you were able to experience the mist and the fog of the environment. And I was trying to help my kids on the way to church. They didn't really know what I was going to speak on, so I was giving them all sorts of taglines for my sermon. I don't know if they appreciate it yet, but maybe they will on the way home. But anyways, we see the example here. James is using a mist or a vapor, and we had a good example. And by the way, there's not much left anymore, because it's acting according to its own properties. It's disappearing. Now, it's not unusual for Scripture to use things like mist or vapors to illustrate concepts. Job in 7:7 reads, "Oh, remember, my life is wind. My eye shall no more see good." So he likens his own life to the wind as opposed to a mist or vapor. Psalm 102, verse 1 reads, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, let my cry come unto thee, for my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as an hearth." So he's employing smoke as an illustration of his life. We've already read in James chapter 1 in an earlier sermon that the rich will pass away just like the grass outside. So the grass, the smoke, the wind are all examples from nature of things and principles of Scripture that we can learn from. And probably one of the most significant would be clouds. And clouds are really, we'll talk about just in a minute, but clouds are really probably the most visible expression of vapor or mist that you see. And cloud, the word cloud is used over 150 times in the Scripture, so it's all over the place. And it's used in significant ways. Genesis 9:3, it was in the cloud that God showed his sign, token, the rainbow, that he would not destroy the earth by a flood again. We see in Psalm 78, verse 14, "In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with the light of fires. He guided Israel through the wilderness by a cloud during the day." In fact, it's rather illustrative that they were led by the cloud. So God was sovereignly leading his people through a cloud. We saw in Exodus 20 when the Ten Commandments were given, what happened? A cloud covered the mountain where Moses was. When the tabernacle was first dedicated, what happened? The cloud filled the temple with God's presence. And even in the creation itself, how were the plants and such watered? There was a mist that came out of the ground. And so the idea of a cloud, mist, vapor, very significant and rich in Scripture. Now, at the bottom of your handout on page one there, we're going to do another exercise for you. And this one is an observational exercise. So in a few minutes, you'll begin to see, Lord willing, mist come out of this humidifier. And I'd like you just to kind of, now don't be distracted, of course. But as you see the mist, jot down what you see. What are your observations when you see this mist coming up? And then, how does it relate to your life? Because we're given this, we're told, your life is like a mist. And we're basically given one thing. It's uncertain. And it comes and goes. Is that it? Or are there some more lessons you could learn? So while I'm talking, I want you just to, instead of knitting or whatever you do, or drawing, write down some observations of mist. And what can you learn from the mist to apply to your own life? So what is a mist? It's only used, this word in James. I think we have a prevailing easterly wind or whatever. So it might be blowing a little hard. So, but this idea of mist is only used twice in the New Testament. Once in James and the second is in Acts chapter 2. And Acts 2 is a part of a sermon quoting the Old Testament book of Joel, which reads, "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke." So that's the other reference in the New Testament to the word vapor that James is referencing here as he's quoting Joel chapter 2. The dictionary definition of a vapor is diffused matter suspended floating in the air and impairing its transparency. I love dictionaries. They can make something simple seem kind of complicated. A substance in the gaseous state as distinguished from the liquid or solid state. And I think we've talked a little bit about some of the Old Testament examples of vapor in the Old Testament or smoke or clouds. Well, what is vapor? And I'm going to primarily direct my attention to water vapor, since it's the predominant vapor that we would experience. Water vapor is water in its gaseous state instead of liquid or solid. Water vapor is totally invisible. So you're not seeing water vapor right here. You can't see water vapor. If you see a cloud, fog, or mist as you drove in this morning, these are all liquid water, not water vapor. Water vapor is extremely important to the weather and climate. Without it, there would be no clouds or rain or snow, since all of these require water vapor in order to form. All of the water vapor that evaporates from the surface of the earth eventually returns as precipitation through rain or snow. Water vapor is also the earth's most important greenhouse gas, accounting for 90% of the earth's natural greenhouse effect, which helps keep the earth warm enough to support life. When liquid water is evaporated to form water vapor, heat is absorbed. This helps to cool the surface of the earth. This latent heat of condensation is released again when the water vapor condenses to form clouds. The source of heat helps drive the updrafts in clouds and precipitation systems, which then causes even more water vapor to condense into cloud and more cloud water and ice to form precipitation. Clouds, as I mentioned, are the most visible forms of mist and vapors. I mean, on your way home, just observe. I think yesterday was a beautiful day for a lot of clouds on the horizon. They were just all over the place. But do you see them today? No, they're gone. They've changed. And one of the elements that clouds and vapors provide is mentioned in our text, is uncertainty. So I'm going to read a few what I call vapor moments. And if you have a vapor moment, as I'm reading and you think of something that might be your vapor moment, you might consider sharing that during our sharing time today. In fact, just as I left work on Friday, there was a woman at work, and she was off all week, came in on Friday because her mother passed away. And I thought, wow, there's a vapor moment for her. On Monday morning, this past Monday morning, her mother was apparently in good health, but noticed some internal bleeding. And now her husband's a physician. So, you know, they didn't think a whole lot of it, but it kind of got a little bit worse. And so her husband said, we better go to the hospital. So they went to the hospital, and I'm not sure exactly what they did, but they determined that she had an internal organ, between the stomach and the intestines. Now, if you happen to know what that is, it's a duo something, and I can't remember the name of it, but it's an organ that helps the body absorb food. And this organ had cancer, and it turns out she had cancer for some time. She just didn't know it, and it started bleeding. And there was nothing they could do to stop the bleeding other than do major surgery and remove it, and it would be a total. And they decided to do nothing, and she died. So, from getting up in the morning and feeling okay to dying that night was a vapor moment for that woman and her family. Vapor moment number one. Say what you want about Congress catering to the narrow special interests. This past week, this is from July, Wall Street Journal article, the Senate, in blocking a vote on an outdoor sportsman's bill, kept one group quite literally on ice. 41 polar bears that were shot more than 6 years ago and have largely remained in storage in Canada, while U.S. lawmakers debate whether they can be imported. The polar bears were legally killed by hunters such as Dan Hershey, co-founder of the agricultural equipment company in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, who traveled to northern Canada in March 2008 to hunt the animals. But the hunters ran into a problem when they tried to bring the bears back. The U.S. government's decision to label the bears in a threatened species in May of that year made it illegal to import polar bear trophies, even those killed before the ban, leaving the bears killed in March and April of that year in bureaucratic limbo. Mr. Hanks, a construction contractor from Kentucky who spent roughly $50,000 in April 2008 to go on his polar bear hunt, had considered his trip a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. But after paying $600 a year to keep the bear he shot in cold storage, he said he may have reached his limit. Mr. Hershey, whose bear has been with an Edmonton taxidermist since 2008, said he would continue to wait on lawmakers. They can take the bear from us, but they can't take the experience away, Mr. Hershey said. So here's a vapor moment with laws. Things change, and in this particular case, one individual had spent $50,000 to go on this hunting expedition, only to have the laws change and his trophy set aside. Severe weather. Worm shortages bites the fishing trade. A shortage of big, fat worms called night crawlers, a popular bait with freshwater anglers in the U.S., has pushed up prices nationwide and temporarily wiped out some merchants' stock at the height of the summer fishing season. The culprit? Bad weather in Ontario, the Canadian province where the night crawlers are hand-picked in the wild and shipped south by the millions. First, the long winter delayed picking from March to May. Then a dry May kept the moisture-loving creatures burrowed deep underneath. This spring's dearth of Canadian nightcrawlers, the worst in 26 years, according to suppliers, has caused havoc with supply chains, affecting mom-and-pop bait shops and nationwide sellers. Some stores have raised prices while others have held the line. At the same time, some bait shops say they have noticed little change in supply or price. "Yes, we have no worms," Stewart's president, Gary Drake, said on Twitter before the 4th of July weekend. Who knew nightcrawler harvesting was affected by the weather? So here you have an unintended consequence of the severe weather we had, where businesses are disrupted. On a recent camping trip, our family looked ahead to the weather a few days before we left. The AccuWeather forecast was rain every day. As the trip drew near, the closest day weather forecast changed to sunshine, with rain on the succeeding days. The next day, another day's forecast changed from rain to sunshine. This continued throughout the trip. Ultimately, there was no rain for the entire trip when the forecast was rain every day. And that's opposed to Jesse and Will's camping trip just a few weeks ago up into northern Michigan, where they experienced no rain, but extremely humid and damp conditions, so much that their clothing, their tents, and sleeping bags were totally wet from being just in the environment. On these same camping trips, we're used to seeing the sunset each evening over Lake Michigan. This time, there was no beautiful sunset over the lake. Why? Each evening, a mist formed over the lake and would mask the beautiful sun setting on the horizon. Brother-in-law Paul Kirby on July 13th experienced heart distress on the golf course and drove himself to the hospital, where he then had a heart attack. Doctors inserted several stents and continued observing and treating his health. 1 month later, August 13th, Paul is back to work, fully recovered. In fact, he was told he had no heart damage because of the immediate treatment he received for his heart attack. Catastrophes can strike any time. Malaysian Airlines flight MH370, 227 passengers and 12 crew members, departed from Kuala Lumpur International Airport on Saturday, March 8th, and was due to arrive in Beijing at 6:30. Malaysian Airlines says the plane lost contact less than an hour after takeoff. No distress signal or message was sent. Malaysian authorities later confirmed the last words heard from the plane spoken, either by the pilot or the co-pilot, were in fact, "Good night, Malaysian 370. A few minutes later, the plane's transponder, which communicates with the ground radar, was shut down as the aircraft crossed from Malaysian air traffic control to Vietnamese airspace over the South China Sea, never to be heard from again. In fact, the search continues to this day. And catastrophes can strike twice. A few months later, Malaysian Airlines Flight 17, a Boeing 777, was shot down over Ukraine, killing all 298 passengers and crew members. The plane is believed to be shot down by pro-Russian troops fighting in the Ukraine. In fact, just this week I saw a news item on Malaysian Airlines, and it's basically being reorganized because it's losing business so badly that it might go out of business. The unplanned is often a blessing in disguise. The best man in my wedding, Dan Bach, was scheduled to make a presentation to a group of investors. His company was going public, and he was a key spokesman as his oil company was conducting a series of presentations to investors across the country. The scheduled presentations before the investors had done their job of gaining exposure for his company. Before the company issued their IPO of stock, another company made an offer and bought his company. Dan then received notice 1 week in advance that his scheduled presentation for September 11th, 2001 at the World Trade Center was canceled. And on Sunday, September 14th, 1975, a young college student went to Sunday school class, just as he had done every day for about the past 5 years. Now, as a Sunday school leader, he had the opportunity to meet many people and greet visitors joining the class. There were often visitors from students at the local university and the nursing homes at the hospital. This day, introductions were made with an attractive young lady who was attending for the first time. This young woman's name was Patsy. Who would have known that going to church that day would be so providential for this young man? A mere 13 months later, the two were married, and 3 days later moved to the Chicagoland area. And so we met at church. All of these I call the vapor moments. Because you just don't know what happens. Because life is full of uncertainty. Point three, because life is uncertain, we must qualify our plans for the unexpected. We do this by recognizing God's role in our lives and plans by using the phrase, if the Lord will. And I thought last week's sermon by Dr. Thrasher, if you were able to hear that, was a really good segue in that he was talking about the sovereignty of God and his oversight in our lives. And we see from Scripture, Paul actually, and the writer of Hebrews, gives very good evidence, an example of this whole concept of the qualifier that we need to add to our life. And I'm just going to read four passages here. The first one is from Acts, chapter 18, starting with verse 19. And he came, that is Paul, to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. So Paul, desiring to be with them, said he would be there, but he qualified it because he wasn't sure he could come back, because God may have had other plans. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting with 17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. So Paul, wanting to make a trip back and reinforce Timothy, qualified his statement that he's returning. 1 Corinthians 16:5. Now I will come to you when I shall pass through Macedonia. For I do pass through Macedonia. And it may well be that I will abide, yea, winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. And then we read in Hebrews chapter 6, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundations of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection from the dead and of eternal life. And this we will do if God permit. So here the writer here wanted to expound on some principles here. But even in the teaching, he was qualifying as, if God permits, we're going to move on from these basics. And so qualifying our plans and our goals, and I will just add our achievements in the past, with if the Lord will, or Lord willing, gives recognition in advance if something is accomplished, and gives God freedom to work through you in unplanned and unexpected ways to accomplish his higher purpose. We often get so preoccupied in our plans, and we're going here, we're going to do this, we got this going on, that we fail to give God recognition that we can only be here tomorrow if it's by his grace. Or we'll be like my coworker's mother, who wakes up in the morning and by the evening she's gone. And then one day she's gone, unexpectedly dead. And the sovereignty of God, he is in control of everything. So he knows what we need. He knows the plans. He knows the resources we need. He knows all these elements. And if it's his will, you will accomplish that goal. But he may have other plans for you. And so we need not be frustrated when things don't go our way. Point four, remember, rejoicing in worldly self-confident boasting is evil. But now ye rejoice in your boasting. Verse 16, all such rejoicing is evil. Now this is kind of a, you know, if you've kind of meditated and think about this verse, it's a little bit of a conundrum, because rejoice is a word that's used here, and rejoice can be used in a positive sense. For example, Romans chapter 5, verse 2 says, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Same word that's used. Romans 5, 3. And not only so, but we glory or rejoice in tribulations, knowing that tribulation works patience. So we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We can rejoice in tribulations. Romans 5, 11. And not only so, but we also joy or rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So these are all positive uses of the term rejoice. 1 Corinthians 1:31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So our rejoicing should be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Galatians even expands on that further. But God forbid that I should glory or rejoice save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's some very specific things that we're told we should be glorying and rejoicing in. And yet, 1 Corinthians 3:21 gives us one of those negatives. It says, therefore, let no man glory in men. 2 Corinthians 5:12, for we commend not ourselves unto you, but give you occasion to glory in our behalf, that we may have somewhat to answer him which glory in appearance and not in heart. So there are people that glory in the appearance, they glory in themselves, and they glory in their accomplishments that they've done. So there's this rejoicing is a good thing, and rejoicing can be a bad thing. And in our passage here, when we are rejoicing in boasting, now that word means braggadocio, or self-confident pride boasting. So visualize yourself. You have your plan. You have your goal. Maybe you've just accomplished something really, really, really significant for you. Feels good, doesn't it? But did you really do that? Or were you enabled to do that? Could God have blown his breath on that job, that project, that whatever you did, and it would have just been gone? And so, instead of the plans, it's the accomplishments. We need to recognize that it's God who enables us to accomplish everything we do. So whether it's plans for the future or accomplishments of the past, God has a remedy that can qualify us and keep us from doing evil instead of good. And the remedy is, for future plans, if the Lord will, we'll do this or we'll do that. If God permits, if he supplies. And for past accomplishments, as God enabled, as God supplies. Point 5. Ignoring the clear teaching of Scripture is sin. You know, there's just as when we read, what is your life? Your life is like a vapor. Well, that's pretty specific. You know, you can kind of relate to that. So we need to understand what it means to be, what are those attributes of vapor that we need to apply. And here you have the same thing. When we're told something very specific, as our memory verse gives us, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Luke 12:47 reads, and that steward, which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. So there's really no question, is it, if in the master-steward relationship, if the steward or the servant knows what he's supposed to do and doesn't do it, he's done. I mean, he's going to be disciplined. And John 15:22 writes a similar phrase to those, particularly at the religious leaders of his day. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. Why? Because he told them about it. He brought it to their attention. exposed sin for what it was, and now they have no cloak, they have no covering. They're guilty. So let's look at verse 17. It has a very specific context in which it's given, and that's the phrase, the passage we're reading about today, we're teaching about. That when we gloat and glory in our future plans, our future goals, and if you want to add achievements there, we are sinning against God. I mean, that's what it means. When we fail to qualify our future plans and goals with some recognition of God's permissive will and enabling grace, we fall short. And that word sin means an offense. So that's the specific narrow interpretation. Now, usually when passages are like this, we think of them, we already jump to the broad implications. And in general, so the broader implications, when we've received instruction and guidance from God's word for righteousness, doing something the right time, the right way, and then ignore it or neglect it, we sin against God. I mean, that's as basic as it can be. So when you're faced with moral and ethical dilemmas, we're faced with generally a couple choices. One, you can either do good or evil. Sometimes those are very clear, what the good is and what the evil is. But sometimes it's not always so clear what the evil is. Sometimes you could do good, or maybe you're not going to do evil, but you're just not going to do anything. You just stop. The big illustration that comes to me is in World War II with Nazi Germany. With the Jews being carted off to death camps. And what are we to do as German citizens? They did nothing. And so no response or inaction is often the sin of omission, is how it's often characterized. Sometimes you feel like you can just get off by doing nothing, but doing nothing is not an option. Doing nothing is like you're doing something. It's just nothing in this case. So the choices of good versus no action, as opposed to doing evil, isn't really a good option either. You have to do the right thing. And, you know, if you've ever traveled downtown Chicago, there's always street people who are begging. And, you know, that's the dilemma that everybody faces is, what do you do? You know, here you got somebody begging for you. You kind of know some of these are professional guys. You know, you're just not sure what to do in this situation. And I'm not here to tell you what to do with it either, so I'm not going to help you out. But you've got the dilemma right there. What do I do? You know what a good thing to do is. Well, okay, what's the option? So if you don't have another option, you have to just kind of think through those things and process through those things. I think Dr. Thresher addressed that in one of his messages. You can go back and see what he said. So let's turn to applications. So what is our life? In what ways are our lives like a mist or a vapor? So you've been looking at this mist now for however long I've been talking. Does anybody have an observation they want to share of what you've been looking at? What did you write down under your observations? Anybody have anything? My wife, thank you. Hold on, my wife. No, just one. Ever changing. Very good. I'm going to write that down. Ever changing. That was better than mine. Anybody else? Temporary. Changes direction. Disappearing. Transparent. Others. Unpredictable. Okay. These are all excellent. That is your life. It's ever changing. It changes direction. I missed one. Bill, what did you say? Temporary. It disappears. It's transparent. It's unpredictable. It's uncontrollable. unstable. Here, gone. Hey, where is it? It's unorganized. This doesn't fit in the box that I like to live in. Invisible forces are at work, making that happen and making it disappear. All of those things we're talking about is your life. Now think of water just for a minute. And water can exist in, we commonly think of, three forms. You know, you have solid, liquid, or gas. And I guess you further advanced in science, there's something called plasma. I'm not all that familiar with it, but if you look on the back, the bottom of your handout, this is for the advanced class right here, this plasma diagram. We'll need somebody like, I was hoping Dr. Hillebrand would be here today to help us out. But anyways, so you and I are like water in the sense that we can exist in multiple states. You're here in the body today, right? And I can see you and you can see me. But when I die, I'm still here. You just can't see me. I'm somewhere else. Someone else can see me in the celestial, in a heavenly body, but you can't see me anymore. But I haven't changed. My soul remains. Somebody gave an illustration. I think Landon might have shared this. And maybe I can... Oh, I took my extension cord away. But anyways, it was the illustration of like a 100-foot rope. And there's a little piece of tape on it, you know, for about 2 inches of the rope. And there's the rest of the 100 feet. And that two or 3 inches represents your life on Earth. The 100-foot rope represents eternity. And, you know... Amazing Grace said, when we've been there 10,000 years, you know, our life, if you live 100 years on this earth, that's like 1% of 10,000, okay? Well, we most of us won't live that long. So our life compared to 10,000 years is minuscule, nothing. It's just nothing. So now you think of eternity, and you have just a fraction of time today to make investments that will last forever. I'm going to read Psalm 39, 4 through 6. Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. Well, as we close, what are the wrongs we should avoid and what are the rights that we should apply? Well, the wrongs are boasting and rejoicing in our plans. Planning's not wrong, but rejoicing and boasting on those things can be, as well as our accomplishments. Evidence is bragging, crowing, swaggering, boasting. And it's when we presume upon the future that we put God to the test. When we presume upon the future, we will put God to the test. Keep in mind, 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, those things are going to pass away. So let's not spend our time focused and boasting on those temporary things of life that will disappear. The second wrong to avoid is inaction, or doing nothing, or not responding. It can be, in some cases, sinful. And what's the right? What are the rights to be applied? We need to qualify our life and our plans and our goals with Lord willing. Because He can do whatever He wants, whenever He wants. He doesn't need you to do it. He doesn't need your help. And yet He uses all of us to do His will. And I like to think of Philippians 4:6, where it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. Because if our plans are based upon us and our human effort and circumstances working out just right, then we're going to be really, really anxious about things. Things will bother us. You'll wake up in the middle of the night wondering, oh, how's this going to work out? And I do the same. But the remedy, that's the sign to go pray, because we're to be anxious for nothing, but everything in prayer. And with God in control, we know it will have the right effect. That doesn't mean you shouldn't work and plan and be diligent and exercise your efforts to the best of your abilities. You're not supposed to not do that. You're supposed to do that. But if God wills, it will work out. If He wills something else, it's not going to work out. It's as simple as that. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You right now for all that You're doing. And Lord, we thank You for even this morning allowing us to experience a fog, a mist, as we drove to church. And now it's gone. And such is our life, Father. It is ever-changing. It is unpredictable. It is all these things, Father, that we don't always like. Because we like it to be certain. We like it to be organized. We like it to be predictable. And yet, Lord, You've told us it isn't. And life isn't. And our lives are not. So, Father, we just pause right now and give You praise and thanksgiving for what You have provided and what You've done. And we thank You, dear God, right now for this passage. And pray, Heavenly Father, that You would enable us to recognize You in our plans. And then, Lord, give You credit for our accomplishments when they happen. And Lord, we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.